Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful for your kindness. Thankful for giving us this privilege to gather together to study a portion of your word. We realize that our human minds are incapable of focusing, so we request that the Holy Spirit will provide us the concentration that we need so that we can hear what you want us to hear this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Jonah chapter 1 verse 17. Jonah chapter 1 verse 17. It reads, "Then the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights." Now verse 17 that I have read has caused so much problem to many who do not accept the concept of miracle, that they point to it as one of the reasons they do not accept the Bible as the word of God. Now, even among those who accept the Bible as the word of God, there is a tendency to give this verse an allegorical interpretation, or to take it as a metaphor for Israel's exile to Babylon, based on the prophecy of Jeremiah, recorded in Jeremiah chapter 51 verse 34. As I read this, before I read this, one of the things that is kind of amazing to me is how people will form an opinion and then they go inside the Bible and try to find a verse or two or something to support their opinion instead of letting the context decide what is supposed to be the issue. So here we have in Jeremiah 51 verse 34, and I'm going to read it where people say, well, Jonah's experience is nothing but what Jeremiah wrote about here. So we read and see where they say that. "So Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured us. He has thrown us into confusion. He has made us an empty jar." So far, so good. You don't see anything that will lead to that. But look at the next thing. "Like a serpent, he has swallowed us and filled his stomach with our delicacies, and then he has spewed us out." Based on that, they say, now you see, that's all the book of Jonah is telling us about this fish swallowing Jonah. It's not talking about a human being who was swallowed. Now, this is how they do, you know, come through the scripture, just to find things that in their mind they have already made up. Well, the reality is really there's no reason not to accept verse 17 as a literal description of what happened to Jonah, unless one rejects the notion of miracle. So anyway, we'll continue with our study of this verse by considering its minor problem before we consider the real problem that it causes many. Now, there is a numbering difference between majority of our English versions and the Hebrew text, beginning with verse 17 of the first chapter in our English versions. Most of our English versions take verse 17 as belonging to the first chapter of Jonah, whereas the Hebrew text takes it as the first verse of the second chapter of the book. Now this means that while most of our English versions have 10 verses in the second chapter, the Hebrew text has 11 verses. Of course, 2 English versions, the New American Bible and the New Jerusalem Bible, beside, of course, the new Jewish version, follow the Hebrew text in their numbering of the verses in chapters 1 and 2. Now, the difference in the numbering system between most of the English versions and the Hebrew text should not be that alarming, since the use of chapters and verses in our Bibles and eventually on the text in the original languages is a work of scholars to help us easily navigate through the scripture. It is not part of the inspiration of the Bible, since the original Hebrew texts did not have chapters and verses. The same thing with the Greek, there's no chapters and verses. Now we know that for the purpose of reading, in the synagogue, the Hebrew text was divided into larger division known as parash. Parash. P-A-R-A-S-H-A-H. And that's the larger division, whereas we have a smaller division known as Pesuk. P-A-S-U-K. Now this smaller division corresponds nearly to our verses in English. Nearly. The smaller Pesuk. Now the division of our Bible into chapters in the 13th century is said to be either by Cardinal Hugo de Soto Caro or by Stephen Langton, the Archbishop of Canterbury, which then, using his system, it was applied to the Vulgate. Now, Isaac Ben Nathan adopted it for his Hebrew Concordance, published 1523, on which occasion the verses of the chapters were also numbered. Now, the chapter division was first applied to the Hebrew in the second edition of Bomberg's Bible in 1521. Now, the numbering of verses was first adopted for the Septuagint Pentateuch. That was around 1557. And that of the whole Bible in what is called the ATS edition, that was published 1661. That's where we get all these verses and chapters. Now, this notwithstanding, the division of the Bible into chapters and verses does not affect the content of the original text, and that nothing is lost by any such divisions. Now, apart from the benefit of chapters and divisions in navigating through the scripture, it could affect how someone may give titles to a given section of the scripture. But that kind of thing is a matter of interpretation, and so it does not change the message of the scripture. Nonetheless, such division could affect how a particular verse is translated in relation to what preceded it, as it is really the case in verse 17 that we'll note shortly. So verse 17 that we're looking at, or we're about to consider, presents an interesting case of how it is to be classified. On the one hand, it could be taken as concluding the section of chapter 1 that began verse 7 and ended in verse 16. That is concerned, of course, with the casting of lots and its results. Now, one of the results of this section is Jonah being identified as the one responsible for the storm that hit the ship in which he was traveling in an attempt to evade God's responsibility given to him to preach to the people of Nineveh. Now, another result of the casting of the lot was Jonah's identification of himself as a worshipper of the true God. Now, this identification was tantamount to an evangelization of the pagan sailors in the ship. In other words, his witness was so short. I worship the God, the true God. That's it. That's all he said. Of course, you know, with the whole situation, that was the crisis evangelism. Now, so we contended that this unintentional evangelizing of the sailors on the part of Jonah led to the salvation of the sailors, and that they believed in the Lord Jonah introduced to them. So, as far as they were concerned, it's because they believed what he said, that their prayer was directed to this Lord not to kill them for throwing Jonah overboard. Still, another result of the casting of lots is throwing Jonah then overboard, that was reported in verse 15. It would have seemed natural that Jonah would have picked up the story immediately to describe what has happened to him, but that was not the case. See, he told us he was thrown aboard. So the next thing is to pick up the story. Now you're thrown aboard, what happened next? He didn't do that. So, but that's not, what we see. Instead, he went on to describe in verse 16 further activities of the sailors that we have argued are further evidences of their salvation of faith in the Lord that Jonah introduced to them. So as he ended his description, Jonah then returned to tell us what happened to him in verse 17. And so it makes sense to take verse 17 as still part of chapter 1. It makes sense. On the other hand, though, verse 17 can be taken as introducing the second chapter that is concerned primarily with Jonah's prayer while in the belly of the big fish. So it makes good sense to tell us first how Jonah got to be in the belly of the fish before narrating his prayer. Now, this being the case, verse 17 could be taken as the first verse of the second chapter. So either of these two approaches makes sense. So really it's difficult to be dogmatic as to how we should classify the verse. Now, regardless of how one classifies a verse, it is a verse that serves as a transition from focusing on the sailors in the ship to Jonah himself. In effect, it served to end the story of the storm as far as the sailors are concerned, but introduces a new phase of God's dealing with Jonah. Thus, it may be better then to group verse 17 with chapter 2 to show that there is a shift from attention focused on these men to that of the sailors to that of the rebellious prophet of God. So the attention since verse 7 has been on the sailors. Now it's moved from them to this rebellious prophet. Now, based on what we expected, that versification is not really a part of the Word of God. In other words, having verses in chapter is not part of the Word of God. So one may ask the question, what then does it matter as to how we classify verse 17? Now, in the absolute scheme of the book's message, it really does not make much of difference. But here's the thing, the view one takes in the classification of verse 17 may affect how it is related to the section of Jonah chapter 1 that preceded verse 17. Now, such effect may impact how one will translate the Hebrew conjunction that begins verse 17. See, depends on how one sees that. Now, the translation of the Hebrew conjunction that begins verse 17 depends in part on whether it is taken as related to verse 15 or 16. Now, if it is taken as related to verse 15, implying that verse 16 is parenthetical, then the Hebrew conjunction that begins verse 17 may be treated as resuming the narrative given in verse 15, or that it introduces a transition to something else, something new, in which case it may not be translated, as we find in some English versions, or it may be translated with the word now, as found also in a handful of our English versions. If, however, verse 17 is taken as related to verse 16, where verse 16 is taken as what is called a coda, a coda, some of you probably know what it is, but a coda is a conclusion. So if it's taken as a coda or a conclusion of the first chapter, then it can be translated and to indicate that additional information is given, or it may be translated but, to indicate there is a contrast between what the sailors did following the train of Jonah overboard, and what happened to Jonah. So it is difficult to be certain what was in the mind of Jonah as he wrote verse 17. Now, this notwithstanding, considering the fact that verse 17 explained what happened to Jonah following his being thrown overboard and his prayer that follows, it may be that Jonah, in this case, meant to use the conjunction to show a transition to something else. But at the same time, he wants to link verse 17 to verse 15. In which case, it may then be better to ignore translating the conjunction to allow the reader to recognize both situations of transition into a new point, and that of a link between verse 17 and what happened in verse 15. Be that then as it may, it is more logical to group verse 17 with what happened in the second chapter of Jonah, that is concerned with his prayer and God's deliverance of him. Now, in doing this, we can now perceive that there is an overall message that God the Holy Spirit wants to convey to us that covers verse 17 and the entire chapter 2 of Jonah. Once we group verse 17 with chapter 2, then we can see there's a single message that covers the entire chapter 2, including that verse 17. And the message is one that's very simple. And that is this: the omnipotent God, who will not allow his plan to be thwarted, is gracious in answering prayer of deliverance that is in keeping with his plan. Let me repeat that again: that the omnipotent God, who will not allow his plan to be thwarted, is gracious in answering prayer of deliverance that is in keeping with his plan. That is to say, you pray a prayer of deliverance, if it's in keeping with his plan, he'll give it to you. Now, this message really continues to remind us that God is sovereignly in control of everything that happens on this planet. Furthermore, it reminds us that the God we serve is certainly merciful in dealing with us, but being merciful does not mean he will tolerate anyone being disobedient to his word. Now, that's what some Christians go wrong. Yes, He's merciful. That doesn't translate to being able to tolerate wrongdoing. Of course, we should be aware, really, that God's mercy is not limitless. We should not be aware of that. In effect, we are saying that there is limit to God's display of mercy. For you see, if that is not the case, no human being will go to the lake of fire. If his mercy is limitless, no one should be in hell. But not everyone will spend eternity in heaven. Therefore, it makes sense to conclude that God's mercy is not limitless. Now, there is another way to recognize that his mercy is not limitless. It is the fact that he brings judgment or discipline. Now, if his mercy is limitless, then he will not bring judgment on anyone. Now, his limited mercy is indirectly conveyed to Israel in Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 22. Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 22. What we're arguing is, you know, sometimes we all reach a point where you say, my patience with you is, I'm worn out. Well, they will say, you're a Christian, you're not supposed to, you know, patience should never run out. Well, that's not really true. It all depends on what you're dealing with. And so you go back to God himself. He has a limit. There's so much he can put up with our foolishness before he starts acting. So people shouldn't think, oh yeah, his mercy is limitless. Well, look at what God says through prophet Jeremiah here. He says, when the Lord could no longer endure your wicked action. Now, what is that? When he says, I can no longer endure, that means, then I've had it up to here. What he said to the neck? I've had it. That's it. That's why he says, when the Lord could no longer endure your wicked actions and the detestable things you did, your land became an object of cursing and a desolate waste without inhabitants as it is today. So the fact that prophet Jeremiah indicated that the Lord could no longer tolerate the people's wickedness so that he brought judgment on the people implies that God's mercy is not limitless. He is certainly very patient with us, no doubt about it. But again, only to a point that he only knows. None of us know to where God will say, well, I'm done with you. But we can be sure that will happen if we continue to be disobedient, for example. So God will continue to be merciful to anyone until that individual reaches the point it can be said that God has reached his limit of patience and mercy. Then the person will be judged by the Lord. Would I know it? I don't know what the limit is. It varies from people to people, I'm sure. But one thing we can know is there is a limit to how he will deal with us. So the point I'm making is that no one should think that God's mercy is limitless, for there is a limit to it when humans sin against God, as the history of Israel actually reveals to us. Now, so there's a limit even with what he deals with Jonah. So in any case, what we really want to emphasize is an important point of the message of this section that has been conveyed previously in this book that was studied, which is that God's plan cannot be thwarted. Now, I'm going to keep saying that, and some of you will say, I have heard that several times. Really? Have you? Prove that you have. You say, what are you talking about? Well, the way you prove that you have heard this several times is if you never worry for a second. If you meet a situation and you never worry for a second, then you can tell me, I have had this many times. But until you get there, you haven't had it many times yet. Now the reason is, as we have previously indicated, this truth is one that is conveyed several times in the scripture. Job conveyed this truth in Job 42 verse 2. Job 42 verse 2. In other words, all I'm trying to say good to all of us is, don't ever turn off and say, I've had this many times. Because when you have it, had it several times, if it sinks in, that means you will never be shaken with whatever is in front of you. If you ever get shaken, that means you haven't got it yet. When this sinks and becomes a part of you, it doesn't matter what's staring at your face, you become stable. You become calm. Because you're going to believe what we're reading here. He says, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Now, prophet Isaiah conveyed the same truth, that God's plan cannot be thwarted, only that he presented it in form of a question in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 27. Isaiah chapter 14 verse 27 reads, for the Lord Almighty has proposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? Now you may say, I understand the truth that God's plan cannot be thwarted from these two passages. But how does that truth relate to the passage of Jonah 1:17 that we're studying? Now that's a good question though. But the truth that God's plan cannot be thwarted is certainly found in verse 17 that we're considering. Only that instead of a formal declaration of the truth, God acted it out. In other words, instead of God saying that, he just did it. Now how did God act out that truth that his plan cannot be thwarted, you may ask? It is true what he did with respect to Jonah. The sailors threw Jonah overboard, and in doing so, they thought that would be the end of Jonah and that he would die. It's because they thought this, that they prayed in verse 14 of the first chapter of Jonah for God not to hold them responsible for the death of Jonah. In effect, they were sharpening their minds that throwing Jonah into the sea meant that they killed him. That they were certain. Now Jonah also thought that by throwing him into the sea, he would die, and therefore avoid carrying out God's message to the people in Nineveh. You know, there are some people on this planet who hate others so badly that if their life depended on that person, they choose to die instead of whatever it is the person can do for them. There are people that way. So Jonah was probably in that respect. He hated the Ninevites so badly. He rather throw me, let me die, rather than go and preach to these people. So that's what he thought. So both Sailors and Jonah were wrong, of course, in their conclusion, as the action of God in the passage that we are considering reflects. It was God's plan to deliver the people of Nineveh, but Jonah did not realize it was God's plan, so that he thought he could circumvent that responsibility. Now, if Jonah died, then God's plan would have been thwarted, and so there would have been no deliverance for the people of Nineveh. Now, Jonah's faith, as we will note later, should remind us of the fact that God's plan cannot then be thwarted. Because that's God's plan. You're going to give the gospel to these people, they're going to repent, and they're going to be saved. Jonah said, no, I'm not going to do it, Lord. He said, well, we'll see who is the boss. And that's more or less. So he thought, well, you know, toss me there, I'm there. God said, no, not so fast. I am the one who drives the whole thing. So I have to make that call. Now, so the truth there, before I get to what we're considering is, you have to understand what we're dealing with is, no power on this planet can thwart God's plan. If that sinks in your head, that means it doesn't matter what you face, no matter how discouraging it looks like. Don't even ascribe any human being that credit. Just say, God's plan cannot be thwarted. So whatever it is, I'm going to work until the Lord works out this plan. Now this truth, though, that I'm emphasizing, is the reason that in spite of the persecution of the church, there are still believers on this planet to evangelize the world. See, the church has not been destroyed. If you read the church history, the horrible things Christians went through in the second and third century, and the church is still here. And will continue to be here. In spite of what's still going on today, it will continue to be there. Because this is God's plan. And this is what his promise that he gave to us, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Matthew 16 verse 18 reads, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. The church cannot be destroyed, as that is the essence of the sentence, the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now again, the history of the church has shown that it has endured great persecutions that will have wiped it out of this planet. But that has not happened. And so, regardless of how much persecutions that are brought to bear on the church, we can be certain that God will continue to sustain the church so that the great commission of preaching the gospel to the world will continue. So I'm saying that you should not be discouraged because we Christians are persecuted. Nothing is going to stop the church as it functions with respect to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and teaching his word. Same thing that I say. If you understand that, even at job or at your job, you do not even get disturbed with what you see because you know that no human being can change God's plan for your life. So anyway, this assurance is definitely related to God's action with respect to Jonah. He was not going to die without fulfilling God's plan. And that's another thing you have to remember. Therefore, in order to ensure that God's plan of saving the people of Nineveh is not thwarted, God acted to ensure that Jonah carried out his plan. This God did by sending a large fish to swallow Jonah, as stated then in the next part of verse 17 of Jonah 1:17, where it says, the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. Now the Lord's sovereign control of all things is displayed in that he assigned a specific fish with the task of swallowing Jonah to ensure Jonah did not drown. Now the word provided of the NIV is translated prepared in the authorized version, that is the King James Version, in keeping with the tradition of the Vulgate that suggests God produced one particular fish or that he created a specific creature for this special occasion. Now this, to me, is further from the truth. To begin, the word provided of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that can mean to destine, as the translators of the NIV rendered
the Hebrew word in the passage that conveys that there were some Israelites who were destined to die by the sword in Isaiah 65 verse 12. Isaiah chapter 65 verse 12. Now it is, I will destine you for the sword, and you will all bend down for the slaughter. For I called, but you didn't answer. I spoke, but you did not listen. You did evil in my sight, and chose what displeases me. So here, the Hebrew word used in Jonah is translated destined. However, in the Hebrew form, what is called a PL in the Hebrew, the word appears in our passage of Jonah 1:17. It can mean to allot or to apportion, as the word is used in Job chapter 7 verse 3. Job chapter 7 verse 3. Job chapter 7 verse 3 reads, so I have been allotted months of fertility, and the nights of misery have been assigned to me. Now, another meaning of the Hebrew word is to assign or to appoint, as the word is used to describe the response of Nebuchadnezzar's official responsible for the grooming and the physical well-being of the four Jewish men who refused the food of the king, as is used in Daniel chapter 1 verse 10. Daniel chapter 1 verse 10. Daniel chapter 1 verse 10 reads, but the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned, that's a Hebrew word, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Now so the Hebrew word is used in Jonah, the book of Jonah, three other times to describe miraculous acts of God. It is used for providing shade from the heat of the sun for Jonah in Jonah chapter 4 verse 6. Jonah chapter 4 verse 6, and hold on to that fourth chapter of Jonah. Jonah 4 verse 6 reads, then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. Of course, you know, that's part of the reason. Some of these will say, well, you see what he did. God, he created a new vine for Jonah. So what kept him from creating a new fish? Anyway. Now, the same word is used for providing worms that destroyed the shade that was given to Jonah in verse 6. So look at verse 7. Because verse 7 reads, but at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, same Hebrew word, which chewed the vine so that it withered. Now, then it is also used for providing scorching sun east wind. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 of Jonah reads, When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. Now, in view of these three usages, the usage of the Hebrew word in Jonah 1:17 has a sense of assigning or arranging. That's why we go through this thing, so you can see the various meanings, so that when we give it, you see why we give it. Now, so this means that God assigned or arranged a particular fish and sent it to the location where Jonah was to be thrown overboard. So we are saying that the situation is such that the Lord, who is in control of the movement of fish in the water, had stationed a particular fish that particular day so that it was waiting for Jonah to be thrown overboard. Now, this fish was certainly a very large one in size that could swallow a human being, as it is described with the phrase great fish of the NIV. Now, the adjective great of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that basically means great, but with different shapes of meaning. It can mean great in the sense of intensity of something. It is in this sense that the word is used later to describe the emotional response of Jonah when God provided him shade to protect him from heat of the sun, as I've just read to you in Jonah chapter 4, verse 6. If you go look at it again, when it says, Then the Lord provided a vine and made it grow over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy with the vine. Now, you don't see the word great here. It is, the Hebrew word gadol is used here. Now, this is, see the sentence, Jonah was very happy. It's literally from the Hebrew, Jonah was glad with great joy. Jonah was glad with great joy, so that it is the intensity of his joy that was a concern here. And so the translators of the NIV use the phrase very happy in order to convey this intensity. Now, the Hebrew word can also mean great in magnitude and extent. Hence can mean large, huge, as the word is used to describe the siege works of the king that attacked a small city in the description given by Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 14. It is Ecclesiastes, the 9th chapter, the 14th verse reads, "There was once a small city with only a few people in it, and a powerful king came against it, surrounded it, and built huge siege walls against it." See, that phrase, huge siege walls, is more literally great siege works. Now, it is in the sense of great in magnitude and extent that the Hebrew word is used then to describe the fish God assigned to swallow Jonah. So we are saying that instead of the phrase great fish of the NIV, we should use the phrase large fish, because great can mean a lot of things, just large fish. Of course, we do not know the kind of fish that the Lord sent to swallow Jonah. All we know, it is large fish, from one of the large class of fish that he created, and certainly belong to the class of sea creatures of God mentioned in Genesis chapter 1, verse 21. Genesis chapter 1, verse 21. Genesis chapter 1, verse 21 reads, "So God created the great creatures of the sea," the great creatures of the sea,
and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to his kind. And God saw it was good. So we have here great creatures of the sea. That's, we believe, is from this class. Now it is true that we do not know the kind of the large fish that the Lord assigned the responsibility of swallowing Jonah, but we know that there are large fish in the sea that are capable of swallowing a human being, especially under the control of the Lord. For example, a whale could swallow a human being. Now it is true that technically a whale is not fish, it's not a fish. But for those who are not trained in modern science, a whale certainly qualifies as a fish. So the whale is probably more suitable for this assignment, because even the two-tailed whales do not normally bite their prey. They swallow them. They don't bite. Now, furthermore, the whale, unlike shark, does not get its oxygen from the water, so that it comes periodically to the surface of the water to get direct oxygen from the air. And the whale, of course, is capable of holding its breath for a long time before coming for another round of oxygen. The shark does not have to come to the surface to breathe, since it gets oxygen from the water. Now, since the Lord is in control of everything, he could have used any of these two great types of fish. Now, if he used the shark, then he would have protected Jonah so that the shark would not bite him. Now, this should not really surprise us, considering the fact that the Lord protected Daniel when he was thrown into the lion's den. That shouldn't protect us. I mean, surprise us. Furthermore, though, we should recognize that God's power is such that he could turn a ferocious animal into a friendly one. Now, this is what he would do in the millennium, as indicated in the prophecy of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. Isaiah chapter 6, chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. It reads, "The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straws like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child puts his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea." So the God who could bring about these conditions so that the lion will eat straw and not flesh is certainly capable of causing whatever large fish that he sent to swallow Jonah in such a way to keep from harming him. Now this is really the miracle, part of the miracle. Now we cannot explain miracle, otherwise it ceases to be one. If you can explain it, then it's not a miracle. Whatever is miraculous, we can explain it. That's why when you see a miracle, you can explain it. No one can explain it. Not the doctors, no one on this planet can explain it. I mean, you know, it doesn't mean they don't try, but we can explain a miracle. So the point is that the swallowing we have here is simply to accept that God's miracle, as it is here, given to us, without trying to figure out how it happened. Because you can find that. That's why it's called a miracle. So the point is that the swallowing of Jonah by a large fish reveals that the Lord is in control of every creature or every creation on this planet, and each obeys him in whatever he assigns it. Now this is evident in the fact that inanimate objects such as the wind and rain do exactly what God commands them to do, as we can say, or as God wants them to do, as we can gather from Psalms 148 verse 8. Psalm 148 verse 8. And hold on to that, because I'll read the next verse above it. Psalm 148 verse 8 reads, "Lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do his bidding." They do exactly what God wants done. That's why they do his bidding. Now the fact animate creatures do what the Lord wants is also implied by the fact that they are summoned to praise God. Look at verse 7 of that Psalm 48. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 reads, "Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures, and all ocean depths." And so, they can be summoned to praise God. So anyhow, no one then should doubt that God actually sent a large fish to swallow Jonah, unless they don't believe a miracle. He is an omnipotent God, so that he can do whatever he determines based on his nature. His miracle of causing a big fish to swallow Jonah does not conflict with any of his characteristics revealed in the scripture, so there is no reason not to accept the literal account of Jonah being swallowed by a large fish. Now the sovereign control of God over all creatures is further evident in Jonah's length of stay in the belly of the fish, as stated where we're studying in the last clause of Jonah 1:17. That shows again his control of everything, because he reads, "And Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights." Now this sentence reveals the awesome power of God and his ultimate control of all things on this planet. Now we say this because Jonah was protected from the stomach acids of the fish, so that he was not digested. Now there's no other explanation that the Lord who is in control, other than the Lord who is in control of all things, miraculously protected Jonah so he did not become meal for the fish. Now it's not only that Jonah was not digested, God made it possible so that he could not become, was not disoriented or blacked out while in the stomach of the fish, as is evident in the fact that he was able to pray while in the belly of the fish. This is what we're going to be seeing in this second chapter. So in a sense, we can say he was, in a sense, in a submarine for many days. Although God displayed his power to protect Jonah in the belly of the fish, but there is a sense Jonah was disciplined in the belly of the fish, because it was certainly not a comfortable thing to be inside the belly of a fish for 3 days and 3 nights and get the right to go wherever God wants him to go. Now, why was Jonah in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights? The passage does not tell us directly, but a logical answer is that that was the length of time necessary for the fish to transport Jonah from where he was thrown overboard to Nineveh, where the fish vomited him out. Now the scripture describes several situations of travel that lasted 3 days, especially during the Exodus, as we see, for example, in Numbers chapter 10 verse 33. Numbers chapter 10, verse 33. It is, so they set out from the mountain of the Lord and traveled for 3 days. The ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them, during those 3 days to find them a place to rest. But there's more though. The number 3 is used several times in the scripture, so that it is the minimum number that is required to establish a pattern. Thus, it was only after the third time the Lord called on Samuel that Eli realized or recognized that the Lord was speaking to the young man, as in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 8. For Samuel chapter 3, verse 8. For Samuel chapter 3, verse 8 reads, the Lord called Samuel a third time. And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, here I am, you call me. Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy the third time, let him know the pattern. God is speaking. Now the number 3 is used symbolically for completeness and ordered whole, because it is a number most distinctively marked with a beginning, middle, and end. So it is a number that is common in designating significant lengths of time. Here, hence, in 3 days, a dream of Pharaoh's official that Joseph interpreted was to be fulfilled according to Genesis chapter 40, verse 13. Genesis chapter 40, verse 13 reads, within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. So the number 3 is significant. Now, Moses' mother was able to hide him again for 3, but then 3 months, according to Exodus chapter 2, verse 2. Exodus chapter 2, verse 2. He reads, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Now prophet Isaiah portrayed coming attack on Egypt and Cush by the king of Assyria by walking around barefoot for 3 years, as we read in Isaiah chapter 20, verses 3 and 4. Isaiah chapter 20, verses 3 and 4. He reads, then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has gone stripped and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and potent against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away stripped and barefoot the Egyptian captives and Cushite exiles, young and old, with buttocks bared to Egypt's shame. So the fact that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights suggests that he was for certain in the belly of the fish for a duration of time that there can be no doubt that God put him there, and that it is for a specific purpose of bringing him to Nineveh to proclaim his message to the people of Nineveh. Of course, the importance of his length of time in the belly of fish is referenced by our Lord when he compared his own stay in the grave to that of Jonah in the belly of the fish in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, for it says,
For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So in any event, Jonah stayed in the belly of the fish for the specified length of time testifies to God's power and protection that he gives to those he has assigned a specific task. Nothing is going to harm them until they have fulfilled their assignment. Now, in the same fashion, you can be certain that the Lord is going to protect you, not from suffering, as Jonah suffered, but from death until your time, until you have completed his plan for you on this planet. Until that happens, nothing is going to take you away. You may be banged up, but you'll be here. So the point is that the miracle of Jonah being swallowed by a large fish and God's protection testify to his power and his commitment to his plan so that nothing can thwart it. So you can be sure that God has a commitment to you. His plan, whatever his plan is for you, he's committed to it. No one, no power can change it. So when you see people, like I say, act up, do things that are strange, they should never bother you. Just relax and recognize no one can change God's plan for you. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to recognize how mighty you are and how no one can thwart your plan. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.